Thank you, choir. If you've ever sung in a choir, you know that what they just did, all spread out like that, is hard and intimidating until you get really used to it. So eventually maybe they'll get used to it. But we appreciate the effort. It's, I guess, an object lesson of what a part together looks like. So you know what season it is. Someday we'll tell stories to our grandchildren about it. But thank you and for the ministry to our own hearts. Let me mention about the communion cups that you have. As you leave today, if you will take those with you, there'll be trash cans for you to drop those in so that folk don't have to go back through and catch all of them. So I think Uncle Fred will remind you of that at the end as well. One of the objections to the gospel of grace is that people who know that they are eternally safe through no merit of their own will stop trying to do right. The idea is it's better to keep them wondering whether they will make it. And that way they will keep trying to do their very best. The problem with this whole approach is that it's built on the false notion that any of us can measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. That somehow by trying harder, we're going to win a higher slot and that we will finally reach the point where God says, okay, you're okay. It's actually a delusion that creates either pride or despair. Pride if you're self-deceived, despair on those days you get brutally honest with what's actually going on in your heart. So Paul makes a completely different appeal to us as to why we serve, as do the rest of the apostles and prophets. The motivation and the power for all we do comes from our having experienced God's amazing compassions for us, displayed in the true gospel that teaches us that salvation, this rescue, is by grace, through faith, and therefore there's no boasting that anybody can have that they made it. It is from the security of knowing God loves us and has redeemed us in mercy. It is from that security that our loving desire to live for His pleasure rises. Another way of saying that is grateful love inspires both our worship of God and our work for God. And as I thought about this week, it struck me how well God knows the people He has created. God knows how our hearts work. What you and I gladly do for people we love far outstrips what we're willing to do just out of duty for people we merely fear because they're powerful and they could hurt us if we don't comply. Think about the difference of what it feels like to serve someone you love versus someone you're just afraid of and that you're doing all you do merely out of duty. What Paul is going to share in our passage this morning helps us find the crucial connection between all that God has done for us and then how we live each day now. He will help us keep the tight bond between our worship of God and our work for God. And that bond gives sacred significance to even the most mundane and difficult of tasks. It helps us not only survive the lives we're living. And while there are wonderful parts to the lives we're living, there are really tough things too, right? I mean, some of you have been through really tough things this week. Some of you have been carrying really heavy burdens for a long time now. So how do we survive and thrive? And it really comes down to this. Instead of serving God out of guilt, we serve out of grateful joy. So I'd like you to follow with me as I read Romans 12, 1 through 8. First two verses, very familiar. The following verses applying what those two verses actually mean. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, the compassions of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. If you're proud, you're not thinking soberly. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, gifts by their very nature are not from our works, they're from grace, God's favor. A gift is from his favor. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Four principles we're looking at this morning that will help us connect what God has done to our worship of God and our work for God. First, give your body to God in everyday worship. This is one of the first steps to transform living in the body of Christ. Second, renew your mind to discern God's will. Third, think of yourself in relation to others with humble clarity. And number four, use your gifts to serve others. I'm often struck how practical and simple the scriptures are. And passages like this give you, as it were, bullet points for how to live each day. And my prayer for you is, if you're not already living this way, that starting today and then tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday of this week, you'll actually be applying what Paul is teaching us here so that your life becomes an act of worship and an act of joy. So first, Paul says, give your body to God in everyday worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, you might think that because Paul is writing nearly 2,000 years ago, that what he's saying would have fit in the culture he was in, and it's cross-cultural for us. But understand, at the time that he's writing, the first century Greek culture, Paul's words are revolutionary. The Greeks were big on the mind, but they looked at the body as a prison. Physical labor was menial. Intellectual pursuits were noble. In fact, even today, elevating white-collar work over blue-collar work still reflects this pagan Greek way of thinking. And these very words here drive home the reality that Christianity is not just mystical meditation. Nor is the true worship of God confined to philosophy or ceremony. It doesn't just happen in a service like this. Biblical Christianity is both intensely reasonable and practical. It calls for the use of your mind and your body. It calls for worshiping God every day of the week, not just the first day of the week. And really, Christianity would have to be that way to have integrity and to fit with what we find in the scriptures, because what we find is that the things that we believe, the hallmarks of our faith, are woven right into history. It's not just some code. It's not just some philosophy. It's not just some way of approaching life. While it's all that, it's much more than that. These are actual events that happened in history. The Bible's a record of what God said and what God did, recorded for us by those who had firsthand experience of it. And therefore, as we live out Christianity, it is not just in a theoretical and academic. It weaves right into our daily lives. Paul taught us already in chapter 6 of Romans to present all of our body parts to God as tools for righteousness, not for sin. So when God saved you, what he did was to free you to use your body for him. Just as the ancient Levite consecrated his whole life to doing the work necessary for the worship and sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, so we today consecrate all our lives to serving God. That's what being a living sacrifice means. It means you're a priest before God, and every day that you live, you're living to carry out worship service to him, your liturgy to him. Our bodies belong to God. And because they belong to God, they are holy. That's what holiness means, something that belongs to God. It's been set apart to him, consecrated to him. And because our bodies belong to God and are holy, they can also be pleasing to him. Ever thought about that? I mean, we tend to look at the flaws with our bodies, right? And the things we can't do and the failures that we have. But God has given you your body to be a holy instrument for him, to serve in ways that actually bring him pleasure. So one of the things that we want to ask ourselves and get really specific is how can you use each part of your body in ways pleasing to your Redeemer God? And how can you avoid using any part of your body in ways that would be displeasing to him? In other words, don't go Greek on us with this saying, oh, well, I have this mystical, you know, meditation on God here, but now I'm going to use my body any way that I want to use it. Rather say, look, this body is holy. It's to be pleasing to God. I'm going to use it, every part of my body, in a way that pleases God. So take your eyes. Well, you know that it would be pleasing to God if you used your eyes each day to read and study his word, to see, to look and to see the needs around you, to look with loving compassion on others and communicate Christ's love for them. Use your ears to listen well to those near you, to better understand them and to serve them. You have two ears and one mouth for a reason, right? And someone who talks all the time like me needs to remember that. Your mouth. How do you use your mouth? Use it for blessing and for sharing God's truth. Your hands, use them for creating, for building something beneficial, for helping, for lifting up the fallen, for doing works of love. Your feet, use them for traveling across the street or across the globe to share the good news. God calls feet like that beautiful. For going where needs are, for standing firm in the battle, for running from temptation. Those are feet that would be pleasing to God. And Paul calls living this way your spiritual worship, literally your logical liturgy. I say logical because actually the word he uses is the word we get logic from. So giving all that God has done on your behalf and mine, it makes rational sense. It's just logical that we would serve God in this way, using our bodies in holy worship to him in a way that pleases him. So when you wake up each morning, thank God that he kept you alive, that he kept your body alive, that he redeemed you, all of you. Ask him to help you use your body the entire day that expresses your devotion to him. Think how that could change your day. Now, some are morning persons and some are not, but think how that could actually make your morning better, even if you're not a morning person. Just to start with saying, God, you kept me alive all night long, and here I am for another day. I'm alive for a purpose. You gave me my body for a purpose. Some of you that are getting older, there are parts of the body that aren't working like they used to, and you wish you had those parts back and they would work right. Okay? Many of us, the parts of our bodies are working great. Well, use them well. You have a period of time to use them. Every day is a gift. Your body is a gift. It's a gift from God to be used for Him. And so the first thing you want to do is to give your body to God in everyday worship. Second, renew your mind to discern God's will. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be pressed into the mold or the scheme of this world, literally of this age. There's a current pattern, there's a certain current scheme of thinking and living that dominates the lives of those who are not born again. And in every generation, you know, that scheme varies, that zeitgeist, that spirit of the age varies. But in every generation, what dominates the culture is often contrary to the way God wants us to live. It's full of darkness, and we must break free from it. Paul describes that kind of thing in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You lived your daily life this way, following the course of this world, following the scheme of this world, the way things are arranged, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan is energizing. He's making things operational in the sons of disobedience. Sometimes you wonder, how can people be so insanely evil? It's not just that they're part of a fallen race. It's also that Satan himself and his demonic horde, his emissaries, are at work in the lives of those who are sons, children of disobedience. That is, they disobey by nature. In other words, that's where all of us are, right? I mean, if we've been redeemed, we've been freed from the spirit, from Satan, who dominates this and empowers us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that part of us that hates God and rebels against God, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So I can rebel against God not just with my body, but with my mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. In other words, not only are we by nature those who disobey, we are by nature those that deserve the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. This is where we were, and God has rescued us from that. Now, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to now bring ourselves into conformity, to be pressed into the mold of the age from which God rescued us. There can be much about any world culture that reflects common grace, to be sure, but there is also much that opposes and contradicts the Word of God. Some Christians try so hard to adapt to the world culture that they actually slip into a worldview and lifestyle contrary to God's truth. God in His great mercy made you alive in Christ, so don't get sucked back into thinking in line with the spirit of this age. And we've had folk in our own congregation who are so burdened about reaching the lost and doing evangelism and immersing themselves in this world's culture that they actually adopt this world's mindset. They start thinking like the world, this age, the scheme of things. And it actually destroys them. They defect from the faith. They end up messing up their lives. There are popular lies in our age, and we are daily bombarded by them. Lies like this. Happiness consists in how much money you make. Sexual morality is purely an individual choice. Sex outside of marriage does no harm. It is normal and good. Sex within marriage is unimportant. Same-sex unions are normal and good and should be celebrated. Marriage is bondage. Children are a burden and a hindrance to self-fulfillment. And that's why it's your right to kill them before they're born. The universe is self-creating. There is no God who created it all by His word. And for that reason, authority is evil. Submitting to the Bible imprisons you and harms you. Male headship in the home is inherently abusive. Work is at best a necessary evil and at worst, slavery. Serving others undermines your self-esteem. Man's primary problems come from one's environment, one's heritage, or from oppression or lack of economic and educational opportunity. All of those are lies. And yet we hear them constantly in a thousand ways. And especially in an information age like our own, we get drawn into these false schemes of thinking in the name of politics or inclusivism or science or entertainment or free thinking or vengeance or even evangelism. So we've got to be careful how much time we feed on what this age preaches. If you were to walk into your average high school classroom before class starts in a Christian school, what will nearly every person have in their hand and be totally glued to? Tell me. Cell phone. Do you think that's just in the high school? Why is it that it's so easy to fret all the time if you're retired? It might be that we're spending too much time listening to the voices of the age. What we need is a way of renewing our minds, of fighting all of this noise. And so meditating in the Word of God and yielding to the indwelling Spirit of God actually renews your mind. It makes it alive. It transforms your thinking and your living. In fact, the word that Paul uses for being transformed is the word metamorphosis. And you may remember back to high school science class. That's where a caterpillar changes to a butterfly. It's also the word that was used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount, where his divine glory shone out, where the disciples could see. But we need this transformation. We need this mind renewal. And it's something that actually Paul is commanding us, so we're having to engage this. It's not just happening by osmosis. We have to engage in activities that actually renew our minds. And being in the Word, yielding to the Spirit of God, does just that. I came across a post from a friend of mine who has had some rough years of her life, but God has rescued, and now she's bold in her witness for Christ. And she wrote this, and I thought this well illustrated what we're talking about. There is a chick that freaked me out just a little at Bible study, one I was in several years ago. She was loud, a little wild, had signs that her life had been completely immersed in shadow, still outwardly visible. There was another woman, clearly a missionary, composed, calm, and clearly on the path of righteousness. I couldn't quite make out what either one of them was doing in this small room off a big road in the cold months in my town. We got to it, studying, listening, letting the redemptive, countercultural, radical work of Jesus wash through our angry, aggressive, meek, or mild hearts and minds. The wild one eventually said the thing that changed my life. Me in trouble, life on fire. She said, "I danced with the devil all my life. My thoughts go right back to the way he wants me to think because there are deep grooves cut into old thought patterns. Now, I never listen to anything but Scripture. I have 50 years of pattern to reset, so I reset my mind every day." The missionary then changed my life also. She reached out and grabbed the first woman's hand and said, "Because of my bitter experience, believe me, it was a biggie, never assume anything about what people have suffered through. I have to do the same thing, and mine all came from one short afternoon. I watched them. I thought about my own thoughts, running like wild donkeys, fear, despair, anger, loss, the desire to fight with everything I had, love, sorrow. This is the help we need. This is the antidote. This is the rest for your soul. These are the saints. I've never been disappointed when I look to the Most High King and remember I am loved. I can love. I can see people and love them. They are all made in God's image, and those that follow Him are wildly different and the same. We need to run back. Feel His love wash through this sorrow. Open arms every day, every night. Jesus loves you. All this kind of mind work, this transformation at the level of how and what you think, is for a purpose, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We were getting photos this morning done, and the photographer said to me, he said, everything about a photo has to do with perspective, what lens you're using. And he actually showed me something on his phone about how using different lenses, you know how you can take pictures, you take a picture and the camera's too close to your face and you say your nose looks like an elephant's and, you know, it does this. And the angle that you have, the perspective that you have, is everything about what you're actually seeing. Well, that's true of life as well. The perspective that you have is what gives you the right view of life. Right thinking drives right living. You're not living blindly. You're testing, then approving what you have come to know as God's will for you. This is at the level of what matters most. Not just the secondary things about what job to take or where to live or even whom to marry. As important as all that is, this is even more foundational. It's pervasive. It takes in every part of your life, big things and small, the huge decisions, the mundane moments, the sudden crisis, the time of calm reflection, the job to be done, the need to be met, the word to say, the attitude to adopt, the cause to champion, the insults to ignore, and the praise to give. When I was 16, I struggled with this whole idea of yielding to the will of God. It seemed like giving up all my freedom. It was like bowing to slavery. It was like signing my life away. But I had it all wrong. It was actually the door to freedom. It was realizing what God created me for. It was discovering the best of all worlds. It was finding the perfect path. So look at what Paul describes when he starts talking about God's will. This is the way he describes God's will. It is good. It's morally right. It's acceptable. That is, it's pleasing. It's perfect. It satisfies the goal of living. So don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of the will of God. Don't be afraid of testing things so that you can do the will of God. Pursue it with all your heart. So as we seek to do this, what are ways that you can implement to counteract all the voices of this age? If you are listening to the voices of this age, and the arguments are often made mixed with Christian-sounding virtues, how are you going to counteract what's actually deceptive? And when and how are you going to let God's word wash through your thinking and allow God's spirit to direct your ways rather than having the spirit of the age direct your ways? Remember what spirit is behind that. And his goal is your destruction. Third, you need to think of yourself in relation to others with humble clarity. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me," in other words, even what he's doing here is only a gift from God, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So Paul is getting specific about what God's perfect will actually looks like. And he's going to start with how you interact with the people of God, the people that are sitting here this morning, the other believers that you will interact with all week. This is the perfect will of God for you that God wants you to, by testing, to discern. We have a tendency to value one function over another rather than thinking how we each can function in a way that best benefits the body given the gifts that we have. There are two ditches we can fall into. One is looking down on people who don't have your gifting. The other is feeling like you have nothing to contribute because your gifts are different from others in the body. But the scriptures teach that every member has a function. A physical body doesn't work right if everything is a foot or a hand or an eye or an ear. We need all the parts working together. And to do this, we desperately need to be thinking soberly. If we think highly of ourselves, we are drunk with our self-importance. God has given faith to each one of us. Some appear to have more faith than others, but Paul's emphasis here seems to be that every true believer has been given faith by God and should live in a way consistent with the gospel that he or she believes. We're on an equal playing field. We are here only by God's grace. We're here only because of having relied on Jesus Christ. We're relying on him. And we are members one of another. What I do or don't do impacts others. Whether I'm communicating or not impacts others because we have to work together. We see this all the time in all kinds of situations, but sometimes it's more obvious. Take our children's ministry. When we don't have enough volunteers, we have two choices. Burn out the ones who've been willing to help or limit the ministry we offer. For years, we adopted the first option for the sake of the children. It was noble, right? The result was that we had whole families crash and burn. We wore them out. So we made a hard choice. If it is important for us as a church to serve the needs of our children, then there will need to be enough members who step up to help. We will not destroy one part of the church in order to maintain a certain way of delivering ministry to another part. Ultimately, rearing children in the fear and admonition of the Lord is the parent's role, and we assist with that. We will modify how we minister to children according to the human resources we actually have. And the reality is that whenever any of us neglect or refuse to serve in ways we can, there's a price the whole body pays. I think of our IT workers, people up in the sound booth right now. Do you realize they can make or break a service like this? I think they have the hardest job, you know, of anybody, because what they do is largely like nobody notices until they mess up or until the computer freezes up or until what someone wrote on the copy was a typo. But we need those IT workers, at least to do ministry the way that we're doing it now. We function, we work together. Now that's on a corporate level, but let's think about day-to-day living. If you don't help someone in need, there is a measurable effect on them and on you and on the cause of Christ. If you speak no encouraging word to someone who's down, where would that potentially stop? If instead you spread slander or undermine the reputation of another believer, there is measurable impact. If you sit on your abilities and opportunities instead of using them for the glory of God and the good of others, and the two go together, you do real harm. If, on the other hand, you do what you do best and use the resources God has given you for the good of others in whatever season of life you're in, there's a rich harvest that comes from that, especially if your brothers and sisters are using their gifts too. It can be an amazing thing. So how do you view yourself in relation to your brothers and sisters around you? Do you view yourself as better than they are? Or do you view yourself as useless to them? God says to you, you need to think soberly. You belong to me. I've given you your abilities. I've given you your body. I've given you your time. Now, use the things that God has given you for the needs you see in the body. Use them well. And that leads us to the fourth point. Use your gifts to serve others. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Our gifts differ from one another. But whatever gift you have, and you may have more than one, God gave you that gift to use. It dishonors God, and it harms other people to let your gift sit there unused. And Paul uses some examples. These are clearly only samples, because the New Testament lists many other gifts elsewhere. I think it's helpful to look at those gifts that are mentioned in all these passages, but I also think it's unlikely that even if you put all those passages together, I think it's unlikely that that's all the gifts there are. I think God creates with infinite variety. You see that in the physical creation, and you see that among the people in any church family. Just the variety is endless. So what about prophecy? That's to hear from God and speak what you hear to others. Before the Bible was complete, this function was especially important. But whatever was prophesied had to match what had already been written down. The oral revelation had to meet the written revelation. The same test applies to preaching today. Preaching is not foretelling so much as it is forthtelling, but it is sharing what God has said and sharing it with people. It needs to correspond to the faith. In fact, when it says in proportion to the faith, it's the word we get analogy from it. There needs to be a correspondence between what is being preached and what the scriptures say, what the faith actually is, the core truths that God has revealed in his word. By definition, it is prophecy only if you're telling others what God said, not what you made up. Serving. It's a general term to serve or to minister. It's the word we get deacon from. It's what the teaching of the word equips us for in order to build others up in love. It was the apostles' favorite term for themselves in relation to other people. And it's the official term for deacons, those that are serving as an example of what serving looks like and ensuring that the practical needs of the body are met. Now, serving doesn't have the glamour to it that we like to think of as a worthy thing. Human pride can blind us to how valuable serving is because so much of it is done behind the scenes without fanfare. Some responsibilities are more visible than others, but the reality is that even with the most visible of gifts, most of the work that those gifts require is done where very few notice, and sometimes only God sees. So serving. And then teaching. We all know what teaching is, giving instruction. Exhorting is taking that teaching and coming alongside to encourage and comfort and advocate and confront, making sure the teaching goes into action. It's kind of like a coach or a drill sergeant coming alongside to make sure the soldier or the team member is performing. Contribute with generosity. That's open, someone defined it this way, open-handed and open-hearted giving. Out of compassion and singleness of purpose, not from ambition. So when you give, to give with open heart and open hand, you make it clear that you're glad. To lead with zeal. You know, you read the story of Moses leading the children of Israel, and you get some sense of how discouraging and even embittering that leadership can be. And it's easy for leaders to drift into cynicism, to feel hurt, to feel discouraged and to despair, or even reluctant to lead because of the fiery darts that you know you'll receive. But we are to lead with zeal. If that's the gift, then we use it. Do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. People can receive help so much better if they know you're glad to help them and you're not doing it grudgingly. Okay, I know you've got a need, so I guess I can make time. We may wish we had someone else's gifts, or we may wish that we didn't have to shoulder the responsibilities that have been given to us. But that kind of thinking undermines our strength and hinders the purposes for which God has put us where we are with the gifts we have. Not everyone can sing well, but some can use that gift. Not everyone can build and fix things, but some can use that ability for the glory of God and the good of others. Not everyone communicates clearly and powerfully, but some can use that gift for the good of others and not to their harm. Not everyone organizes and manages well, but some can use that gift for the good of the body of Christ rather than criticizing from the sidelines. Everyone needs to have skin in the game. Everyone has good to give, so give it. This is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for you. This is sacred work that flows from grateful worship. It's the only reasonable way to make your life an act of worship to God, who deserves all that you can give and more. So what can you do? What do you love? What are you burdened about? What are you drawn to? What are your abilities? What do other people notice that you're good at? What are your opportunities? Well, seize those gifts and use them while you can. This is God's perfect, acceptable, and good will. And you get there by giving your body to God in everyday worship, renewing your mind to discern God's will, thinking clearly of yourself in relation to others with humble clarity, and using your gifts to serve others. May God help us live this kind of transformed living right here among us. There's so much to be done and so much glory to share as God works in us and then we work on behalf of others. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and we love how you take us from the throne room of heaven and to the cross and to the empty tomb, to the compassions of God, and then you drive toward our own hearts and minds, and then working out through our own eyes and ears and hands and feet. God, may every part of our life have a holistic unity to it. May it be a liturgy of worship to you. God, thank you for these, my brothers and sisters. And I pray today, even as we have thought about the price Jesus paid to make us your own, that we might, in grateful joy, give ourselves to serve you, trusting you to bring an amazing harvest from the labors we devote to the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.